As we open up God's Word, can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. Over the last few weeks, as we moved into the content portion of the book of Galatians, beyond the introduction, we've seen a couple of things. First of all, Paul highlighted the singular nature of the gospel. There's no other message like this. There is one gospel message. There is one message that saves men from being condemned for eternity and separated from God who made them. And then last week, we looked at something we called gospel origins. Paul begins his response to these attacks on him and his message. And he begins the response by saying that it didn't come from him. This isn't a message that he learned. This isn't a message that he was taught by other men. This is something that had to be revealed to him. The nature, the person, the work of Jesus Christ was a divine revelation to him. And so this message doesn't have a human origin. And then he talked about a completely different kind of power. This doesn't have a human power. And he points to his own life and he says, look, if there was anybody that was able to earn their salvation, it would have had to be me. I was a Pharisee. I was righteous under the law. I was zealous to the point of persecuting and condemning the church of Christ to death. And if there was anybody who tried to work their way back to God, it was me. But Paul says, that's not the kind of power I needed. I needed a power that was foreign to me. I needed a power that came from God to do what I could not. And we see that God called him from his mother's womb, that God saved him, and then that God saved him for a purpose. God saved him so that he might preach to the Gentiles, people that he would have once hated, that God saved him, sovereignly called him out then to a period of isolation, not prominence, not an immediate huge place in this newly formed church, but that God called him to a period of isolation, a period of humility. And then we saw that God ultimately saved him, as he does everyone, for the praise of his own glory. That although Paul would eternally benefit from his salvation, that the focal point of Paul's salvation pointed to the glory of Jesus Christ. That as men and women are saved, it brings glory to the God who saved them and not to themselves. And when the people around it, although Paul is in isolation, although he's not known by face to the churches, he says, people heard about what happened. They hear that the one who persecuted them is now preaching the same gospel that saved them. And when they hear that, they don't give glory to Paul. They don't say, thank goodness Paul is finally here. They give glory to God, who is able to turn an enemy into a co-laborer for the gospel. And so Paul kind of spends the end of chapter 1 highlighting the unique nature, not only of the gospel, but of his ministry. He says, my ministry didn't happen in the way that you would think. My ministry certainly didn't happen in a way that would highlight me or exalt me or put me in the same place as the other apostles that you might assume. But Paul, as he moves into chapter 2, is going to be very careful to say that that doesn't mean that his ministry is completely distinct. Because the gospel that is absolutely unique certainly distances itself from every other message, but that gospel message that saves also unites those who it saves. The truth of the gospel binds Paul to the mission of the church as a whole, and that's what we're going to go on to see in chapter 2. So if you're not there already, find your way to Galatians chapter 2. We'll read the first few verses to kind of set the stage for where we're going today. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is what God's word says. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up our Bibles once again, we ask for what we ask for every week, not because it's rote or not because it's our habit, but Lord, because we recognize our need. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Not wonderful things from a sermon or a pastor or just a book, but Lord, open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful things that the God of creation has left for his people in his word. Lord, on our own, we bring darkness, stubbornness, opinions. We don't need those. Lord, we need the clarity that only your word can provide. And so we ask that through the power of your word, Lord, and the help of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, we might see and hear and understand. And Lord, then give us the ability and the will to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to live out those things that we see God, never let our salvation or our theology be something that stays in our head. But God, help us to live these things out on a day-by-day basis. And we do need your help to do all of those things. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. From May 3rd to May 5th, 1945, a very small-scale battle was fought at Kassel Itter in Austria. And it's been known as one of the strangest battles in all of history. See, that castle was used by the Germans as a prison for high-value, high-profile prisoners of war. And as the Allies approach in the closing days of World War II, seeing the end on the horizon, out of that castle go two men, a Czech handyman and a communist resistance member. They leave the castle pretending to run an errand for the commander of the castle. And they make it 40 miles away to where the Americans have taken the city of Innsbruck. And they ask for reinforcements, for help for liberating that castle, which is still in German-occupied territory. And the Americans agree. They send a reinforcement column to help liberate the castle. But it soon comes up under heavy shelling, and the rescue effort is stalled. As soon as that rescue effort is stalled, when the commander of the castle sees that the messengers haven't returned, he flees, he deserts. And when the commander of the castle deserts, so do all the guards. And so the prisoners take over the castle, but they can't go anywhere because they are still in German-occupied territory. Now, they send another messenger out, this time to find the Austrian resistance. And they find that the Austrian resistance is now being commanded by a former major in the German Wehrmacht who refused to join the SS in their final troop movements. So now you have the German commander leading Austrian resistance being called to help French, largely French prisoners in this castle held in Austrian territory. And eventually, it's a great story, and you need to read it. But eventually, what happens is that converges on this castle all the reinforcements that could get there from the Americans and from the German and Austrian resistance. And it comprises one tank, because the rest couldn't make it across this rickety little bridge to defend it. It involves 14 American soldiers, a former German major, 10 former German artillerymen, a former French prime minister, a French tennis star, and various other captives holding that castle together. And that motley crew then faces an attack by somewhere between 125 and 150 German SS troops, desperate to do something in the final days of the war. And that gritty little band of former enemies fight side by side to hold that castle until American reinforcements arrive in the afternoon. The only problem is, when those American reinforcements arrive, they have no idea what's actually going on in the position because communications got cut off. So the French tennis star, one of the captives in the castle, Jean Barota, vaults over the wall, runs through the enemy lines, finds the American troops, tells them what's going on in the castle, and then asks for a military uniform so that he can go back in and join the fight. It is a bizarre little section that ends with about 100 German POWs being taken captive and the castle being liberated with only one fatality. And it's just a bizarre little story about how need and circumstances can bring together people that have very, very different backgrounds to pull along side by side with one another for the same goal. And the gospel is unique in that it does the same thing. What else other than the gospel could bring a murderer to fight side by side alongside those that he was seeking to kill before? That's what Paul's ministry is. And as we come into Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be reminded that the gospel is unique and Paul's ministry is unique, that he's not immediately called to a place of partnership or prominence with the apostles, but that Paul was saved, in fact, to work side by side with these people. The gospel message that Paul preaches aligns perfectly with the gospel message of the early church. And that same gospel that saved Paul has always been the saving gospel. And so we see that there's a gospel unity that develops. And so as we go through these first 10 verses of chapter 2, which is our task for today, we're going to look first at the players that Paul introduces, the people and the personalities that are involved in this. And then we're going to look at the particular problem that they faced. And finally, we're going to look at the partnership that we see as a result of all of these things. So let's open up verses 1 through 10. And first of all, we're going to look at the people, the players that are involved. And Paul first introduces us to some allies that he's working with. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So the first man that we're introduced to there is named Barnabas. If you were to go back in your Bibles, you'd see Barnabas first introduced in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, you have kind of the church coming into being. It's a time of really beautiful partnership. It says that their people are giving and selling what they have so that they can bring the money and lay it at the feet of the apostles, and that they're sharing what they have, and that there's no need within the church because they're all pulling together to make needs met. And a man in that context named Joseph sells a piece of land that he has and brings the money to the apostles, and that Joseph is known by the apostles as Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. He's a Levite. And I'm not sure there's a better nickname you could have than Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And that's exactly what we see Barnabas doing, is encouraging people. And his encouragement ministry would be critical in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is in Jerusalem, and the apostles are afraid to meet with Paul because, you know, he wanted to kill him not long before that. And it's Barnabas who takes a hold of Paul and brings him to the apostles and says, I've seen what's happened in his life. I've seen the transformation. Barnabas puts his life and his ministry and his reputation on the line for a former murderer. In Acts 11, there's persecution that scatters the church. And in the city of Antioch, some people begin preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and you see Gentiles get saved. And that church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas out there to see what's happening. And Barnabas sees what the Spirit is doing among the Gentiles, and he rejoices in what's happening. He goes back and he tells Jerusalem, this is what's happening, this is wonderful. And then it's Barnabas who goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him back so that he might do ministry with them alongside there in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, who are serving in Antioch, when the Holy Spirit says, set them apart from me, and they go as co-laborers on that first missionary journey. And so it's Barnabas who makes Paul's introduction to the apostles. It's Barnabas who brings Paul into his first formal church ministry context. It's Barnabas who's a co-worker with him on that first missionary journey where they establish these Galatian churches. And so he's just all over the ministry of Paul. Second man that we see is a man named Titus. And Titus is apparently converted under the ministry of Paul, and he's another close ministry partner. You see Titus often sent to some of the more difficult churches, the more problem churches. He is a faithful and steadfast gospel servant, and so Paul entrusts him in some very difficult situations. But Titus is a Gentile. He's distinct from the other names that we're going to work through in that he does not come out of the Jewish context and see Christ as his long-awaited Messiah. He comes out of a pagan Gentile background, and that's going to be critical for what we see a little bit later today. And if I want you to look down a little further in the passage, all the way down to verse 9, because there's a few other names that we need to know. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So James and Cephas, or Peter, and John. Now James is mentioned first. This is not James, son of Zebedee, from the gospel accounts. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, a man who, although he initially rejected Christ, would come to faith in him later. This is James, who in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council speaks with an authority that even seems to be over what Peter has at that point. He gives kind of the final word and the final declaration of that Jerusalem Council. Peter and John are a little bit more well known to us. They are in that inner circle of disciples that Christ often took with him when he was separated from the other disciples. They go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They go farther into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So they have a particularly intimate look at the ministry of Christ. So these kind of make up Paul's allies in this first portion of chapter 2, his gospel co-laborers. And then we're going to take a minute to look not only at the allies, but the adversaries, the antagonists, the people who would have been against what Paul was going for. See, Paul, with his doctrine and that gospel, it unites him with that first group. Paul's gospel is going to divide him from this second group. And look down at verse 4, and we kind of see them portrayed there. He says he goes up to Jerusalem, verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Paul talks about a group that's looking to turn liberty into bondage. They're taking the grace of the gospel and they're adding works to it. They're saying that faith is good, but it's faith and. Specifically, that what they are saying is that it is faith in Christ, but then you have to bring in the rest of the Old Testament law. You have to believe these things, and then to be saved, you also have to do these things. Believe and do, this plus this then equals salvation. And it's very important that we see this. Paul does not call them misinformed brethren. Paul doesn't say these are just guys that are trying hard but kind of got it wrong on a secondary issue. What does he call them? He says they are false brethren. He says they look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They try to move in the same circles as the other brethren, but they are not brethren at all. Why is that? Because you cannot get the gospel wrong and be called a Christian. If you change the gospel, you have no hope of heaven. You have no kingdom citizenship. You have no indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a big deal. It is evident in the way that Paul refers to these men that this is a huge sticking point. Do not lose that. There are many things that you and I can disagree about charitably, that we can talk about and sharpen each other's understanding, that we can refine and that we can humbly discuss and maybe come to different conclusions, but we try to move each other toward maturity and clarity and ultimately hope and faith in what God has said. This isn't one of those issues. This is something that requires still love, but absolute clarity when it comes to the gospel. So those are kind of the major players in this division that Paul is going to be describing. And with that in mind, we can begin to talk about the problem that Paul is going to address. Remember, he was saved for that kind of obscurity. It's 3 years before he even goes to Jerusalem. And now as we open up chapter 2, we see that it's 14 years later. It is very obvious at this time that Paul is not pushing to get to kind of the epicenter of Christianity in Jerusalem. Paul does not see his work in Antioch as like the youth pastor gig that's just waiting till he gets the senior pastor job in Jerusalem in the big time. This isn't a stepping stone for him. Paul's content to do what he's doing. So what would make him go to Jerusalem after all this time? What makes Paul go to Jerusalem after 14 years? And the first reason that Paul goes up, we're going to see, is that he's going to be something of a confirmation there. Confirmation of his message and his ministry. Look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. So apparently the source of Paul's trip ultimately is not a conversation or even a particular thing that's happening in Antioch. What brings him up is a direct revelation that calls him up, something that he needs to go to Jerusalem and address. And he says, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running in vain or had run in vain. Paul goes to present the gospel that he's been preaching to those of reputation, who are later in the passage, again, defined as some of those apostles. And he does that in private. I think we need to understand why he does it in private. Paul does not go to these people and submit to them the gospel that he preaches in private because he's concerned that he might have gotten the gospel wrong. Paul, up to this point, has shown us with absolute clarity that the gospel message that he received isn't a human thing, right? He didn't need to receive it. He didn't need to be taught it. And so he's not going to Jerusalem saying, did I get the gospel wrong? That just doesn't fit with the way he's talked about it. Instead, I think what he's going up there to see is that he has to understand whether or not the gospels, or whether or not the gospel that he preaches is lining up with what the gospel is that the apostles are preaching, because if there is some distinction, then it is detrimental for the church as a whole. Paul's great desire in everything that he does is to see people come to faith, grow in their faith, to see the church move toward maturity and faith in Christ, to see the church grow, and the gospel that expands the church, the gospel that is going to change people from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, has to be the same gospel, or it's a house divided and nothing good will happen. Can you imagine what would happen? That as the gospel is going out, you have similarities in the message. Believe in Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for your sins. But can you imagine how detrimental it would be if half of the people sharing the gospel said, and that's it. Belief in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, grace through faith, period, end of sentence. But then you had a whole other half of the church preaching grace plus faith, or grace through faith, but then works alongside of that. How confusing that would have been to the watching world. How detrimental that would have been to the growing church. It would have practically rendered the gospel ineffective, and it would have shown that Paul was kind of running in vain. So he's not going to them in private because he's embarrassed. He's not going in private because he's unsure. He's going in private because the public response to this question, the united public response to what the gospel is more important, I think, than we give it credit for sometimes. But he doesn't just go up to confirm the message. He goes because of a particular conflict that is coming into the church. He went because there's a very particular conflict that has that potential to divide. And he brings it up now in this context to the Galatians because it's the same conflict that they are dealing with. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." The central conflict is that there are men who are trying to compel Gentile believers to take on the law in addition to their faith, to take on the external rites and the external practices and the external ceremony that goes along with the Old Covenant Mosaic Law. And how that kind of puts itself out there in the most public way is through this issue of circumcision. Abraham had been told to circumcise his male offspring as a visible sign of the covenant relationship that they were in with God. It was not a bad thing. It was a God-given thing. In the law, men were required to be circumcised, once again, to show their covenant relationship to God. And now what happens is these Judaizers, these people that are perverting the gospel, have come in and said, if you want to demonstrate that you are still in covenant relationship to God, you must carry on that piece of the law. And into that context, Paul says, I brought Titus, a Greek convert, into this, and not even he was compelled to be circumcised. And we say, well, I mean, I guess that's good news for Titus, right? Because if it goes the other way, that's a bad day. We don't understand culturally or contextually how big of a deal it is to bring Titus into this circumstance. Here's something that kind of sort of gets close, but not really. My best friend of 20 years, Jason Beals, he's preached here for me a couple of times. He's from Philadelphia, and God can save anybody. So he saved him out of Philadelphia, and he called him over here. And occasionally, Jason and I will go to baseball games when the Phillies are playing the Dodgers, who are hard to root for sometimes, but they're my team. And when Jason goes to a Dodger game with me, guess what he wears? All the Phillies gear he can find, because who wants to watch a baseball game in peace? And that's bad enough when we go and we sit in the nice blue seats in the reserve section. But imagine this. Imagine if my friend, you have to imagine this because there's no way this could be a reality, but imagine if my best friend was a Giants fan. And instead of the nice blue reserve level seats, we went out into the outfield pavilions, which if you haven't been there, is basically the Wild West of Dodger Stadium. And he was dressed head to toe in orange and black. See, then you're not talking about a few people like verbally harassing you. At that point, you're taking your life into your hands and you might not make it out of there in one piece. You have some idea then of what it's like for Paul to bring Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile believer, into this context and say, look at him. So here's the gospel that I preach. It saved this man, a Gentile, a Greek, uncircumcised, and now he follows Christ. He believes in Christ. Not only that, he has participated with me in significant and fruitful gospel ministry. Will you stand here and tell me that this man needs to be circumcised? That's much closer to what we're thinking through. And Paul says, in that context, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. That matters because that distinction, that critical case that Paul brings Titus in and says, here is exhibit A for freedom in Christ. It matters because you have to expose what these false brethren are doing. They are false brethren secretly brought in who sneaked in order to spy out our bondage, or to bring us to bondage, to spy out our freedom and bring us into bondage. This, again, is not misinformed believers with good motives who just got a little bit off track. This is an intentional evil that is meant to undermine not only the unity of the gospel, but the freedom that's found in the gospel. These are not misinformed believers. These are false brethren. No matter what they look like, no matter how religious, no matter how Christian, no matter how similar they seem in what they say, they are not like us. They are not of us. And they sneak in. They didn't come in wearing shirts that said, we're here to bring you back into bondage. Satan and his workers very rarely use the most outlandish, the most bizarre claims to disrupt the church, because usually the most outlandish, most bizarre things are pretty easy to dismiss. They come in quietly. They use the right words. They twist things, but they do it subtly, only slightly. Because it's hard to see, but the goal is clear. Their goal is to disrupt them, to bring them into bondage. What they're preaching isn't just a little difference. What they're preaching brings you back to slavery. That is what legalism does. That is the lie of self-made, man-made religion. Here is freedom. All you have to do is these things to earn it. The lie is that you never earn it. The lie is that it places all of the burden back on you and your work. And so it binds you to your effort. And for your whole life, you spend your whole life wondering whether it's enough. Actually, what it ends up doing is putting that burden on you, knowing that it's never enough. And Paul says this is not a secondary issue. This is the heart of the gospel. Freedom from the slavery of self-made salvation is the heart of the gospel. And so that's why he says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul says, this is so dangerous, we didn't give it the time of day. We didn't say, well, come on, give us your best arguments, give us your best theology, write your best systematic book for this and try to convince us. He didn't sift through their argument and try to find the good points to keep around. He didn't look for the baby in the bathwater here. He said, we saw this for what it was and we rejected it from the beginning. Why? So that the gospel could remain with you. Paul says, if I don't fight this fight, if the apostles don't make this clear, if the church does not stand in unity, you lose the gospel. To bring in grace plus works destroys the gospel message. And if Paul does not take up this fight, if Paul does not ensure that grace plus works is completely done away with from a church perspective, that everywhere the church is found, the gospel is going to be practically hindered, permanently undermined. And so we've been introduced to the players. We've seen who falls on what side. Now we understand the central problem here in the gospel that's at stake. So Paul's not going up to Jerusalem to say, I told you so. He's not going up to just hobnob with local gospel celebrities and the apostles. He's going to make sure that his effort isn't going to be wasted. He wants to be confirmed and assured that the church leadership from Jerusalem to Antioch to Galatia to everywhere there are local bodies is absolutely on the same page, and they understand that saving grace is only found in Jesus Christ, whose death, burial, and resurrection are the sufficient payment to God for sin, faith plus nothing else. What we see then is that message brings unity. Although that gospel message divides him from those in error, it brings tremendous unity and partnership with those who affirm that same gospel message. The gospel binds the church together, and particularly what we're going to see is that it binds Paul's ministry with the ministry of the other apostles. He might not have gone up to approach them at the very beginning. He might not have sought out a place among them at the very beginning, but that didn't mean that he had a different, distinct, kind of strange ministry to them. Because first of all, there's unity in the message that they preach. And it's interesting, as you move on, first thing that we see is unity in the message, but it starts with what they didn't add to Paul, what they didn't give him. Look at verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And again, that's not Paul kind of being disrespectful or minimizing the apostles. Peter and James and John are important. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have gone to see them. He wouldn't have gone to meet with them in private in verse 2. But what he's saying is he's not after their approval because of their position or because it somehow elevates his position. See, again, the people in Galatia and, again, man-made religion in general, it's all about who you know. We all know people that drop a name or two to kind of raise their status in the conversation or in the friend group or in the business office. That would have been really common. Paul's saying, yes, I went and I talked to these men, and their ministry is critical. They are important. They are pillars of the church, he calls them later. But I didn't go up because of who they were. God doesn't show partiality. I went up for the sake of truth. And he says, when I did converse with those, well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, that sounds maybe kind of negative in the way that it's phrased. I went to these critical, important people in the church at Jerusalem, and they didn't give me anything. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying when he goes and when he brings them his message, when Paul says, guys, here's the gospel that I'm preaching, they said, yeah, we have nothing to add to that. We have nothing more that you need on top of that. The gospel of grace that you preach is the same gospel that we preach. The Judaizers, the opponents, those who are sneaking in, bent on disrupting and destroying the church, they would add to that gospel, wouldn't they? If Paul said, here's what I'm preaching, it's grace and grace alone, it's faith and faith alone, it's Christ's work plus none of my own, they would have said, yes, it is that, and the apostles didn't do that. They say the gospel you're preaching is the gospel that we're preaching. There's no distinction. Paul says the gospel message that I'm preaching to you, Galatians, is the same gospel message that the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, and it has been from the very beginning. Why? Because there is only one gospel message. From the very beginning, that has always been the case. There is one gospel preached by Paul, preached by Peter, preached by James, preached by the church throughout its history. And that wonderful unity that it brings extends then even into the diversity of their callings. There's unity in the message, but there's also unity in their distinction. Unity even in the differences that God has called them to. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, stop there for a second, the apostles recognize that Paul has been divinely called and uniquely equipped to take that gospel to a very particular context. He is called to do ministry largely among the Gentiles. Peter called to do ministry largely among the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul never talked to Jews in his ministry. You see that he does that. He goes to synagogues. He preaches to whoever will listen, and that does bring him into contact with Jewish people frequently. It doesn't mean that Peter never talked to Gentiles. You read through Acts chapter 10, and he goes to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and he brings the gospel to him and his household. So it's not an exclusive. Paul wouldn't talk to Jews. It's simply saying that the bulk of Paul's ministry was to the Gentile world. The bulk of Peter's ministry was to the Jews. But what they're saying is that it's the same Savior and the same message. That's what they say in verse 8. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Paul says, the one who works in Peter worked in me. The same God, the same Savior who called Peter, who equipped Peter, who saved Peter, who empowered Peter, is the same God, the same Christ, who called me, died for me, equipped me, and empowered me for the work that he called me to do. In other words, there's no competition between the two ministries. When people are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, they are saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. The Jewish people do not need to be perfected in their Judaism and their practice of the law to be saved. Gentiles don't need to learn how to come under the law to be saved. What they all need, what all mankind needs, is the understanding that they've fallen short of the perfect holiness of God, and that Christ and Christ alone is the bridge between them and the God that they have alienated themselves from in their sin. Only in Christ are they restored to right relationship with God. And then verse 9, and so recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You want to talk about pillars? How about those three, huh? Peter and James and John? It'd be hard to find more influential men in the early church. You put Peter, James, and John and the Apostle Paul together, and you have the authors of 21 out of 27 of your New Testament books. By the way, that's the reason you can read through the New Testament and it reads with harmony and unity and not division, because they preach the same gospel message. And when they see the grace that God has given Paul, they rejoice in what he's given him. They embrace him as their co-workers. That right hand of fellowship, it's not just like a secret handshake. It's not a high five. It's kind of the visible, tangible picture of the bond that they share, the fact that they saw themselves as co-laborers in the same mission. Paul doesn't have to be Peter or James or John. In fact, it's a blessed, good gift of God that he's not. The apostles don't hear what Paul is doing, and they don't say, that's great, make sure you don't kind of come into our territory here in Jerusalem. This is ours. You go do your thing over there. But what they see it as is two prongs of the same Great Commission. There's no competition between the two. They're binding themselves together with a common goal and a common Savior and a common work, rejoicing in the fact that God has called gifted people in different ways to preach the same gospel. And finally, what we're going to see is that there's unity in the application. Not just unity in their message, not just unity even in the distinction of their particular mission, but that there's unity in the application of the gospel. Because they don't tell Paul to modify his gospel. They don't add anything to him. They don't ask where he's going to go next and keep him out of their territory, but what do they ask? Look at verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. The only thing they remind Paul is that Paul, this saving gospel that binds us together in theology, it has to bind us together in practice too. They say that unity in the message, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. They say, Paul, only let that theological unity also bring brotherly love and care. Paul says, that's no burden. Why? Because that's what I was already eager to do. Why is Paul already eager to do that? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel does not save people and then convince them that once their little group is saved and that their needs are taken care of, everybody else can do their best and they'll be fine. The heart change of the gospel leads to action. The heart change of the gospel changes our attitudes and our affections and our intentions towards others. And you see that consistently as the gospel impacts people. In the early church, you see the gospel drive brotherly love. That's why men like Barnabas are selling what they have so that they can meet the needs of others. You see it in James's writing. When James writes his letter at the end of our New Testament, in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Not faith by works, not grace and works, but James says your faith leads then to action. You see this in Paul's ministry. Read through the letters. Paul was sent largely to the Gentiles, but how often does Paul bring along the call to, hey, contribute to the needs of the church, particularly the needs of the church in Jerusalem? And what a beautiful thing it is when you hear Paul commend churches. He says, some of you gave even out of your extreme poverty for the good of people that you will never meet this side of eternity. See, unity in theology then leads to unity in application, because that gospel binds people together in brotherly love. So we come to the end of this section, and it should be pretty clear by now that there are no lone wolves in Christianity, and that is a tired old saying. But it bears repeating, because it seems like our flesh and our culture are consistently trying to convince us that we can do this whole Christian thing on our own, that we can do it without anyone else. We live in a time and a place and a culture, and often a religious church culture, that says you can be spiritual, but not religious. You can be committed to God, but not necessarily committed to the church. You have to understand there's no biblical pattern for that kind of thinking. We live in a time when we're told you can worship when it's convenient. You can worship out in nature. You can worship at home in your jammies. You can worship in the car while you're listening to the radio. And here's the thing. That's all true. You can worship in any context, but then we're told that kind of worship can be sufficient to your growth and development and participation in the body of Christ. And yes, there are reasons that some people cannot join us in person. I understand that, and you know very well that that's not the group that I'm talking about. But we've developed the idea that corporate worship is kind of a luxury that we share in when we have the time for it. That corporate worship is something that we can choose to participate in when it's convenient for us and when it fits in our schedule. And again, we have to recognize that there is no biblical precedent for that kind of thinking. Look, if there was anyone who we would think would be able to do this on his own, anyone who was gifted enough, talented enough, spirit-filled enough, it would have had to be the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, if anyone was able to do it alone, this guy probably would have been just fine. And Paul says, no. No, there's nowhere along the line where I'm called to this by myself. He was saved, and he's saved into a body. Saved into a body and placed in community, in unity with other believers. We have that same thing. We have a common Savior. We have a common salvation. And we've been given a common gospel mission. All right. So three things for us to think about as we depart today. First of all, we need to remember that gospel purity matters. All right, Paul saw gospel purity as something worth fighting for. We're going to see it again next week as Paul takes this gospel purity and this application so seriously that he's willing to confront Peter over a hypocritical treatment. We'll see that next week. But these men coming in saying that it's the gospel of faith plus works, he says they're false brethren. they're spies and they're dangerous. And again, there are many things we can disagree on, and we can do it charitably. For example, your eschatology is important. Doesn't mean that everybody's right. It doesn't mean that it's not an important thing to talk about. Eschatology is one of those things that's critical for us to talk about. It's very important that we understand God's plans for the future. It matters with how we read our Bible. It impacts how we live our lives. But a different view on eschatology isn't something that should divide the church or separate us from fellowship with other people. But the gospel is. Doctrine binds people together, but there is also the heart of the gospel to where the truth of that doctrine has to be allowed to divide because it's worth dividing over. And sometimes it's very, very easy for us to draw those lines. Okay, we look around at the pagan religions of the world out there and we say, yeah, that's nothing that we need to be a part of. And those lines are easy to draw. Sometimes it gets a little harder. It gets a little tougher when people use very similar language. When the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses use things like grace and salvation, when they use the name of Christ. But we dig in a little, and it doesn't take long. We dig in a little and we see that it's a different gospel. And then it means that they're not part of the Church of Christ. Here's the question. Are we wise and discerning enough to see where there are very subtle shifts that still impact the gospel message among churches that would be culturally labeled as evangelical Christian churches? And I don't make a habit of bringing up names because this isn't the place for me to just beat up on everybody that I disagree with, because plenty of people that disagree with me. But sometimes it's important, and I want to give you kind of a test case here. Bethel Church in Redding, California, somewhere north of 10,000 regular attenders. In his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, Bill Johnson, senior leader at Bethel, writes this. Listen to what he writes. Jesus gave people the right to disbelieve it all if there was no demonstration of power upon his ministry. I hunger for the day when the church will make the same statement to the world. If we are not doing the miracles that Jesus did, you don't have to believe us. Power exposes sin and brings people to a decision. When power is missing, we are not using the weapons that were in Jesus' arsenal when he ministered to the lost. And the outcome? Most remain lost. What's the change there? Faith plus miracles. Pay attention. This has nothing to do with your take on the spiritual gifts. This is not that argument. This directly says that it is demonstrations of power that expose sin. Jesus said the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. This directly says if there are not those demonstrations present, you don't have to believe us. Jesus sent us into the world to demand a response to the gospel. Friends, that is a slightly distorted but critically altered gospel message. And yes, you look hard enough, you're going to find something you disagree with in every church, in every board, in every pastor. I understand that. There is no one sitting in this congregation listening to me online who agrees with my theology 100%. Maybe one or two of you, but you're weird. Don't do that. It's not what I'm saying. There are times when subtle shifts aren't secondary doctrines, but when they get to the heart of the gospel message itself, we need to understand when those critical fractures take place and point them out. Second, with that said, we are called to gospel partnership. There are people who make their living in so-called discernment ministries whose job and spiritual gift they think it is to find a fight with everyone and everywhere. And when you wind up fighting with everyone about anything, you don't end up working with anyone anytime. We need people. Paul wasn't Barnabas, wasn't Peter, wasn't James, wasn't John, and thank God. When John Mark abandoned them on that initial difficult missionary journey, he needed a Barnabas. Paul corrected him and didn't let him go on the next journey. He needed a Barnabas to go along with him in his life and bring him back to the place where he was fruitful in ministry for Paul later in his life. The gospel ministry needed Peter's gifting and calling. It needed Paul's gifting and calling. And so it's worth asking, do we find ourselves willing to partner with anybody? Do you understand that what you're doing is a critical part of what God's doing through your gifting and your specific circumstances? And then do you rejoice in seeing God's gifting in other people? Or do we do as our flesh so often does and get a little petty and a little jealous when other people are used? And we ask why we aren't used in that way. How do we approach gospel partnership? And finally, it's really good for us to remember that gospel practice is important. That the gospel is ultimately something that must be lived out. Living it out does not save you. But the gospel practice binds us together. What's the most often repeated one another command in the New Testament? Anybody know? Take a guess. Love one another. Why do you think that is? Because the unity of God's work in our hearts binds us together. Because the love of God poured out in our lives demands that that love be poured out again in the lives of others. In other words, there is no Christian response that says, I love God, I just don't like people very much. And look, I know people. People are tough. But at the right time, Christ didn't die for the pretty good people, right? At the right time, Christ died the just for the unjust, the godly for the sinner. We're going to see that later in Galatians, that love seeks the good of others even at its own expense. Love binds us together with people who we might find every human reason not to love. The quote this week, I almost never use anonymous quotes because they can get sideways in a hurry, but the quote this week said that the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's what the gospel does. How sweet a thought is that? That Paul sent precious saints to heaven in his rage and his murderous intent, and that they would have rejoiced when he got there. How does that gospel truth, that God loved us and sent his son so that he might redeem ruined sinners to himself, how does that impact how you love others this week? Is it your delight to love others in the way that God has loved you? Because that's what Paul was delighted to do. Let's pray. God, give us clarity on the gospel because it is of eternal importance. And as we gain clarity on the gospel, Lord, help it to drive our humility. Help us to stand in a place of awe and wonder at what you've done in our lives. That we have kind of a holy shock and surprise that you would save someone like us. And Lord, as we contemplate and we think about and we meditate on that grace and mercy, that undeserved favor that you've poured out on us, Lord, may we be quick to love others in that same way. To preach the gospel that talks about a holy God, that talks about the terror of sin, that talks about the reconciliation through the blood of Christ on the cross, that talks about the hope of our resurrection because of his resurrection, that talks about the hope of eternity with him. And God, let that hope of the gospel drive us to a life of love for others. A unity in the body of believers. God, I pray that that unity would be so characteristic of who we are as Chapel City Church that it's unmistakable to anyone that comes in, that they would see us bound together, different, distinct, different thoughts, different backgrounds, even different understandings of some things. But Lord, let the world see that we are bound together by a common faith and a common Savior with a common gospel message that the world desperately needs. May we find our unity in you and rejoice in the distinctions that you have placed in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.